Chag Sameach. And Shalom Aleichem. And all kinds of other things. I suppose I should keep my hat up so you can see my face on the video, huh? I bring you greetings from between 40 and 50 people at the Iowa Sukkot at Newton, where we stopped on the way down. Had a good time there. Last year we made some acquaintances. This year we made some friends, so that's always nice. So we're really happy to be here. Very happy to be back at Season of Our Joy. It's our favorite place. And we brought an angel with us this year. As a lady named Angel, who's around here somewhere. And if you get a chance to meet her, she's a sweet lady, and in our home fellowship that we have, meets a couple times a month. And we're also very happy that all these folks from our other fellowship in Green Bay, Beit Amidoti, House of My Beloved People, are here this year. It seems like when this first started, Susan and I are about the only people from Wisconsin that used to come down to Oklahoma, and then gradually we got more, and now we got a whole bunch of people here from Wisconsin. You know, Joe Good gets up and he says, Shalom, y'all. Well, we live about 40 miles from the border of the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, where people are call themselves Youpers. Stands for UP, Upper Peninsula. And so their greeting is more like this. Shalom, you betcha, eh? I want to put in a little pitch for some books that are for sale by at the Season of Our Joy table at the Resource Center by a Jewish man who is Messianic. I don't know that I don't think he's into the Messianic Jewish Alliance and all that stuff. His name is Daniel Gruber, G-R-U-B-E-R. He's written a number of books. I've talked to him on the phone a couple of times, and they have some of his books there available. One that I highly recommend is called Copernicus and the Jews. And I read it a couple of years ago. He has a new book out called Messianic Writings, which is if I understand correctly, is a translation of the New Testament. When he came to a Greek word there where the definition was questionable, he would go to the Septuagint to get the sense that the Septuagint had. And here's a smaller book called Torah and the New Covenant, which I've just started to read, and I find it very impressive. And somebody asked me at my table yesterday about a good book for beginners into this movement, and I think this is one, Torah and the New Covenant, it's called. So anyway, I suggest you might check those out. There's a couple of others there. There's a little small booklet called God, the Rabbis, and the Virgin Birth. And that's also very good. But anyway, I always like to start with a little story that may or may not pertain to the talk I give. I think this one does, but you won't figure it out until we get done, possibly. Anyway, the story is that there was this major in the Israeli Defense Force, a career soldier who was on leave for 30 days, so he came to New York to visit his parents. So while he was there, he decided to go to the zoo. And he's walking through the zoo, and he comes toward up to the lion cages. And here's a little girl about 7 years old, and she is trying to feed the lion. She's sticking her arm through the bars, and she's trying to feed the lion. And the lion looks at her, and finally he gets up, he walks over, and he grabs her by the arm with his mouth. And the soldier sees that, and he runs over, and he punches that lion right in the snout. Mouth flies open, the girl's arm comes out, he drags her off to safety. Arm's a little bloody, but, you know, she's well. She's going to survive and not be lunch for the lion. Well, another man saw this, and he comes running over. He said, I just saw what you did. He said, that was the bravest thing I've ever seen. He said, I'm a reporter for the New York Times. And he said, I'm going to write this up, and it's going to be on the front page of the Times tomorrow morning. So he said, I need to know a couple of things, your name, what you do, and how you vote. And he said, well, I'm Major so-and-so in the Israeli Defense Force, and I vote Likud. Next morning, the headline comes out, right-wing Israeli soldier attacks African immigrant and steals his lunch. Now, that's funny, but it's too true, because that's the kind of reporting we get in a lot of the press about Israel. So the title of my talk today is this acronym. I hope you can see that. But anyway, it's WDTLROY. And this is a message that lays heavy on my heart. Last year, those of you who are here remember I did a talk on repairing the breach, about the breaches within the Messianic movement. And it met with a lot of affirmative nods that, yes, this is what's going on, and I encouraged people to start to do something about it. What I want to do today is follow up on that message, but this is not, I'm not going to be talking so much about the problems we face with each other, a little bit maybe, but rather to identify two specific and closely related, what I consider to be root causes for these problems. And interestingly enough, the causes of many breaches do not lie outside the Messianic movement, but most of them lie within the Messianic movement, with other people in our fellowship. And too often, those root causes are really not the other person, but they lay within ourselves. So that's kind of what we're heading towards today. Which button do I press here? The right one. Okay, here's the title, and it's a brand new word. It's going to be in the next edition of Webster's Dictionary, I do believe. And this is the way you pronounce it. Whatleroy. But if you kind of run it together, it's Whatleroy. So I want you all to say it now. Whatleroy. Again. Great. Okay. So you might take that home with you, and when things start to get a little dicey in your fellowship, you might say Whatleroy, and then everybody will look at you like you're from some other planet, and then you'll have to explain it. But anyway, this is an acronym for this particular verse found in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Now, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments, the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. So I want to take a look. What did I do wrong? Anyway, it's not wanting to respond. Anybody help me with this? There we go. Okay, so there's five key components. The first is to fear God. This is word is from the Hebrew Yareh, number 3372, and it means to be in awe. To be in awe. It's awe is a better word than fear. And you know, we sing the song, our God is an awesome God, and certainly he is. He is awesome. And that's the way it is better translated in New King James and in some of the more modern versions. The Old King James said in this particular verse, well, let me read it first. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and awesome. And the New King James, or the Old King James has it something like mighty and fearsome. Well, okay, we're on a roll again. He is our God. He's the creator of the universe. He supersedes all other imaginations the pagans have been able to come up with concerning their gods. So we are to fear or stand in awe of him above all other phenomena, whether natural or spiritual. So number two in this passage is to walk in all his ways, following the instructions he's laid down for us in his instruction book, the written Torah, and the examples and teachings of Yeshua. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, Peter writes, "But as he who called you is holy, and you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Number three, we're to love him, for he loves us. Deuteronomy 10 again, verse 15, "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day." Now you might say, well, I'm not descended from the fathers, I'm a Gentile, how does this apply to me? Well, if you are Messiahs, you're grafted in. Galatians 3:29 says, "If you are Messiahs, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The next one is to serve God. We're to serve God in whatever manner he calls us. You know, sometimes when we're in trouble, we say, "God, if you'll just get me out of this, I'll do anything you want me to do." He gets us out of it, and then he tells us what he wants us to do, and we say, "You want me to do that?" Too often. No, we need to serve God in whatever calling he's given us. Remember what Yeshua said when he was tempted. Matthew 4, verse 10. Yeshua said to him, to Hasatan, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" And that's a quote right out of Deuteronomy that Yeshua used, 6:13. And then number five is to keep the commandments of God. James tells us, Yaakov, in chapter 1, verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Now, I'm not going to try and cover all these 5 points in detail. I'm going to focus in on one, to walk in all his ways. Many of us are not doing that in complete and total manner which God desires of us. What does it mean to walk? Yalak in Hebrew is the word, number 3212. The English words go or walk are the most common translations of this Hebrew word. However, there's another definition which I think more closely defines what I want to share with you today, and that is manner of living. The manner of life or the manner of living, your personal halakha, you might say, the way you walk, trying to obey our Father in heaven. So we're going to focus on Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. I believe it could be translated to follow, rather than to walk in all his ways, it could be translated to follow God's manner of living. What is our manner of living? Does it really reflect who we claim to be, the children of the living God? Or are we mimicking the adversary too often? 1 Peter again, chapter 2, in verse 20, beginning in verse 20. "Well, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Messiah also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, to walk in all his ways, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We're going to look at two key areas, which I see as significant as we try to emulate the walk of our Savior Yeshua, as we endeavor to live God's manner of life. They are, first of all, the fatal danger of harboring a root of bitterness, and then how to avoid certain causes of bitterness in the first place by learning the dangers of taking and or giving offense to one another in the fellowship. Bitterness and offense go together like peanut butter and jelly. They really do. So we're going to talk about bitter roots. Spiritually, one of the worst things that can happen to a believer is to develop a root of bitterness. Bitterness is a sin that can bring about our spiritual downfall if not identified and eliminated. The seed of bitterness, if it's allowed to take root, can grab hold of our lives, sometimes without our even being aware it is happening. It can color the way we see ourselves, how we see our brethren, and how we relate to them. I want to begin by reading a Torah story. It's from Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. Exodus 15:22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals you." Now what are we supposed to learn from this story? Excuse me. Are we supposed to learn that the children of Israel were ungrateful wretches who, after they'd seen the miracles of the Red Sea, did not trust God? I don't think so. The rabbis teach that the reason the waters were bitter was because the people came out of Egypt with bitterness in their hearts. Therefore, God gave them what they were expecting, sort of like a self-fulfilling prophecy. They were bitter. They expected more bitterness to follow. First, of course, they came out with a high hand. However, when they arrived at Marah, their joy turned to bitterness because things did not seem to be going well, even though God was still in control. But why were they bitter? Tradition teaches it was because they'd been so badly and harshly mistreated by the Egyptians for so many years that bitterness had lingered in their hearts. They carried it out with them. And they took that bitterness out now on Moses, who simply did not deserve it. He didn't deserve their wrath. So let me ask you a question. Do you personally harbor any bitterness against anyone in your past? If you do, even a little bit, you have some personal work to do. And I talk to myself when I talk, so I'm not accusing anyone here. Your bitterness may be caused by someone who offended you many years ago, or maybe just last week, or maybe last night. In fact, your bitterness could be the reason you are easily offended, if you are. In any case, bitterness and offense is not the manner of life God wants for us. It is not walking in all his ways. Now, I want to do a little demonstration here. Here's two glasses of water. Sweet water, bitter water. Now, if I take the bitter water and I pour it into the sweet water, or maybe I should take the sweet water and pour it into the bitter water, it's going to be sweet water, right? No. Still bitter water. It's been diluted some, but it's still bitter water. No. James said it in chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. If you take the sweet water of forgiveness of sins through the blood of Yeshua, and it is sweet, how sweet it is, as Jackie Gleason used to say, and you mix it with the bitterness of your past life, your life will still contain some bitterness rather than the sweetness, the full measure of sweetness you seek. And you'll continue to manifest some of that bitterness in your life. So you must ask your Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, to show you your bitterness and anger and help you get rid of it once and for all time. You must forgive. You must repent of your anger and your bitterness. Then you will be able to drink deeply of the sweet water of the tree of life, which is Yeshua's shed blood offered for us on the stake. He died for our sins. He didn't die so that we could continue to wallow in our bitterness and anger, our hatred, for the rest of our physical lives. That is not to be our manner of living. God requires a better way. The seed of bitterness grows where there is no shalom. Hebrews 12, verse 14 and 15 reads, "Pursue peace with all people. Pursue shalom with all people. And holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." If the seed of bitterness becomes a root and is not pulled out completely, but instead allowed to continue growing underground, the shoots which eventually proceed forth from that bitter root may mature to the point where they begin to actually bear bitter fruit in one's life, turning one into someone who handles God's word falsely. Interestingly enough, Yeshua said it. Matthew 7, verse 15, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do you men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Now the question is, does their false teaching make them bear bad fruit, or does their bad fruit make them give false teaching? I kind of think it's the latter. Bitterness is like a tenacious root, and like any root, it usually is hidden from plain view. You may not be able to see my bitterness, and I may not be able to see yours, for we try to keep it hidden. Bitterness can even be hidden from the very person who harbors it, buried so deeply within the psyche that even the person whom it has infected is unaware. Because the bitter root is hidden, it may grow completely unnoticed until bitter shoots begin to spring up. And when that happens, we sometimes do this famous exclamation, "Where did that come from?" Notice Hebrews 12:15, there are two outcomes which spring from bitterness, allowing a root of bitterness to grow. First of all, bitterness causes trouble. If we are bitter, it causes trouble not only for ourselves, but for those with whom we are closest. If we harbor bitterness, those who suffer most are our spouse, our parents, our children, our neighbors, our siblings, our co-workers, our friends, and certainly brethren in the fellowship. Bitterness can create breaches between people that may be very difficult to repair. The second outcome, according to Hebrews 12:15, is bitterness can cause others to become defiled. Have you ever noticed how the negative, bitter attitude of a person can rub off on those with whom they come in contact? Sometimes it's called cynicism. I remember very well, years ago, a group of people who became so offended and bitter by what they saw happening in their church organization that they actually developed cynical personalities. Not only did they become cynical in general, They would brag about it sometimes, trying to see who could be the most cynical. It's like a bitter badge of honor, and it affected many people, and some of those people, I can tell you today, are no longer observing Sukkot. Some of them, I think don't even believe in God anymore. Bitter roots that bore very bitter fruit. So let's take a look at some of the bad, bitter fruit. Paul called them the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, the first four have to do with sexual things, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. And he talks about idolatry and sorcery. But I'd like you to look more closely at the next nine. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. But we don't see people physically shooting one another much these days. But I can tell you there's a lot of murder that goes on in the Messianic movement with the tongue. It's called Lashon Hara, the evil tongue. And then he finishes up with drunkenness and revelries. But those nine, examine yourself. Do you have hatred, contentions? Are you a contentious person? Are you jealous of somebody else in the fellowship? Do you have outbursts of wrath? Do you have ambitions that for positions or offices that you're not really qualified to hold? Do you cause dissensions? Are you into heresies? Now, we'll talk a little more about heresies in a minute. But the opposite of these bitter fruits, which Paul tells us, if we harbor them, we will not inherit the kingdom of God, follows up in the very next two verses, the sweet fruit of the fruits of the Spirit. You know them. Many of you probably have them memorized. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no Torah, there is no law. Interestingly enough, there's nine fruits of the Spirit there compared to those nine things that have to do with personal relationships. Many people have a mixture. They have a mixture of the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Happens too frequently. And you saw the demonstration. What happens when the sweet water of the fruits of the Spirit are intermingled with the bitter waters of the fruits of the flesh? It becomes bitter. If we find any trace of bitterness in our own lives, our manner of living must include striving to move away from the bitter fruit and move toward the good fruit, lest we be caught unawares in that great day when Messiah returns to take his bride to the huppah. In Matthew 7, verse 21, the Master tells us, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, we usually think of that term, practice lawlessness, as breaking a Torah command, and that certainly is true. But it's also lawless to cause strife and dissension within fellowships. We'll talk more about this. Don't judge me yet. It's entirely possible, on the other hand, to follow Torah commands in a spirit of bitterness, being angry at God maybe for something he requires you to do. Maybe you don't want to stop eating shrimp. I don't know. That's a bad example, but however, let us also remember that when we stumble, God is ever willing to forgive. If we repent and turn back to him and his manner of living, he is willing to forgive. For we stumble, all stumble in many things, But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. So where does bitterness come from? Well, it comes from 1,000 different places. A lot of times it originates in childhood. A child is a very sensitive creature, susceptible to the whims and moods of his or her parents. According to Dr. Henry Wright, who runs a healing ministry down in Georgia, some of you are familiar with it, it's called Be in Health. He does a survey whenever he goes out to teach, and he asks the audience who is there, how many of you never heard your father say, I love you, when you were a child growing up? He says about 80% raise their hand. I'm not going to ask you to show your hands here, but think about it. That doesn't mean the father didn't love his children. It just means he didn't express it. Parents who have small children, you need to tell your children you love them. It's very important for them to hear that. I did not hear my father tell me he loved me. He was a very quiet man. I know he did, but I didn't hear it. And I'm sad for that. But he's gone, long gone, and that's the way it was. Childhood-initiated bitterness can stem from abuse, from bad parenting, from being picked on by siblings or bullied at school, by being rejected as a child by a parent, from being beaten or assaulted, sexually assaulted by an adult. Lack of trust and bitterness go hand in hand. And some of those childhood slights are so traumatic they can arrest the emotional development later in life. And that's why we have so many people walking around in adult bodies who have the emotional level of 8-year or 9-year-old children. Here's a test you can take. Think about your life from this moment backward to childhood. Think about those who did you dirt. I mean, who really did you dirt, who hurt you badly. We've all got them in our history. Maybe it was a friend, a brother, a sister, a parent, or a coworker. It could have been a priest or a minister. How do you feel about that person today? Have you truly forgiven them? Do you love them now and pray that they will be saved and will join you in the kingdom of God? Or instead, when you think about them, when you say their name or you visualize their countenance, do you feel a snap inside your heart or a sharp feeling in the pit of your stomach? Do you begin to get anxious or upset or even angry? If so, you have not totally forgiven that person. In Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15, Yeshua said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And in Psalm 103, beginning in verse 11, it says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him or who stand in awe of him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God has forgiven you totally for some pretty bad things. Well, maybe I'm the only one that's done some really bad things. So if you've discovered a root of bitterness, then you need to do some work. It means you're involved in spiritual warfare at the highest level. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual battle. We cannot win the battle on our own. It's impossible. However, God is going to win the battle for us if we allow him to do it. But if we insist on clinging to our bitterness, Because we somehow, deep down, enjoy being angry with people from the past who did us dirt, and we want to get even, then God cannot fight our battle for us because we've taken the battle out of his hands and put it in our hands. Let it go, my brethren, let it go. In Romans 12, verse 17, Paul wrote, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Now, granted, there are times, some people, you can't live peaceably with them because they won't let you live peaceably. But as far as it's up to you. And then he goes on, verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil," or by bitterness, you might say, "but overcome bitterness or evil with good." Hard thing to do. What about that person you thought about that gave you that pang of anxiousness? Are you willing to feed him, to give him drink? I think you might add to this list, pray for your enemies. In Matthew 5, verse 44, Yeshua said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good for those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." You know, bitterness is like a cancer. And it can be devastating to those close family and friends, but the one who suffers most is you if you have bitterness. It is like a cancer that slowly eats away at the spiritual life of the believer, keeping him from walking in all God's ways. Remember Job, our friend Job? Here's a lesson from that book. There's a lot of lessons in there. But I think this is probably the main lesson. Job 3, first of all, verse 20. Job was miserable. He was bitter. He was afflicted by the adversary, and he was so bitter he wanted to die. He said, "Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures?" Like Job, when one is bitter, one often blames God instead of on one's own failure to produce the fruit of the Spirit by forgiving and love. In chapter 27, verse 2, Job said, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter." Nevertheless, Job didn't curse God and die the way his wife suggested. He had this agonizing midrash, I guess you might say, with his three friends, and they condemned him. They said he was a sinner, and that's why he was suffering so much. But I want you to notice when complete restoration came to Job. Chapter 42, verse 10. "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends." If you don't take anything else away from this talk, take that one. He prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, you know, we say, we read the book of Job, and we say, with friends like that, who needs enemies? And that's really rather true. If any of you here have ever gone through a bitter divorce, and I know there must be some that have you truly forgiven your former mate? Do you pray for that person? If you don't, you need to. For their good and for your own good. All of us experience bitterness in our lives. I believe the key to overcoming is, like Job, to continue one's dialogue with God. But we must not just talk to him about it, we must listen to him. And we listen in many ways. Sometimes it's a still small voice, but oftentimes, most often, I believe it's through the scriptures. He will see us through. Bitterness carried to the extreme can result in a progression of negative emotions, which can end in anger and even in murder. While we do not see physical murder in our fellowships, although it has happened occasionally, we often, as I mentioned before, hear people murdering with their tongues, the Lashon Hara, the evil tongue. We need to learn how to control our tongue for the benefit of all in a fellowship, especially ourselves. It must become our natural walk, our manner of living. Psalm 34, verse 12, beginning in verse 12, says, "Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." And that can be your tongue from evil talking about yourself. We can speak Lashon Hara about ourselves. And if we do that, we begin to believe it. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." You are a child of God. You are special in this universe. You don't need to do negative talk. You need to do positive talk of your spiritual life, even in the times of trials and troubles. This leads us directly into the other topic, which I won't cover in much detail. Our current issue of Hebrew Roots, which is down on the table, 11-2, has an article called "No Offense," and that goes into more detail than what I'm going to do here. And if you don't have that, you're welcome to come and pick one up tomorrow or whatever. It's not open today, but before the end of the feast. So what I want to present to you is the essence of that article. However, there's more ground, as I said, more ground to cover there, that we are to walk in God's ways and to learn how to avoid being offended and how to avoid offending others, especially within our fellowship and our families. I want you to remember this instruction found in Proverbs 15, beginning in verse 1. "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." And then verse 4, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. But if we're talking negative, if we're talking bitterness, if we're talking offense, it breaks the spirit, and it can break our own spirit. Too often, our enemies seem to be some of the brethren in the fellowship with us. However, just maybe the enemy is not so much our brother, but our reaction to our brother. Too often, our worst enemy may be ourselves and the hang-ups that we have brought into the relationship with the Father and with our brethren. These hang-ups can hamper us from walking in all his ways. Now, just briefly, one of the major ways that Messianic fellowships run into conflict is through doctrinal differences. And it's clear, however, that there must be discussions of doctrines. There must be differences of opinion. Here's what Paul writes, and I'm quoting this out of the Complete Jewish Bible, David Stearns, because I think he has a handle on what it really is saying. 1 Corinthians 11:18, he says, "For in the first place, I hear that when you gather together as a congregation, you divide up into cliques. And to a degree, I believe it, granting that there must be some divisions among you in order to show who are the ones in the right." Now, the word divisions comes from the Greek word from which we get the word heresy. So there must be heresies among you. The church made heresies to be something that they like to put people to death over. Well, there are damnable heresies. There's no doubt about that. But that's not what he's talking about here. It's differences of opinion. We must not be so married to our difference of our opinion that we can't listen to someone else. We need to be mature believers, understanding that we do not yet know everything. I skipped something here. Okay, doctrines need to be discussed in a non-hostile environment. In my opinion, brethren need to avoid bringing up doctrinal differences during worship because it can often totally destroy the purpose of the worship, which is, of course, to worship God. Doctrines need to be discussed in a forum designed for that purpose. That's my view. With a moderator who allows everyone their say and does not allow anger or hostility to manifest itself. Several years ago, we got a letter from a woman who said that she had become convicted of using the sacred name, and she didn't feel comfortable any longer going to congregations that didn't use the sacred name. But she said, the fellowship I go to, the Sacred Name Fellowship, she said, all they do is argue on the Sabbath. She said, the Sabbath became a dark time for her, and so she stayed home. And in her letter, she said, oh me, oh my, what should I do? I know people who find that it's more restful to stay away from some fellowships than it is to attend, and it ought not be that way. When you do discuss doctrinal issues, you must avoid making personal attacks. Phrases like this, that's stupid. How could you possibly believe that? Or, God's not pleased with you. Don't belong in a discussion of doctrinal issues. They don't belong probably in any kind of a discussion. You can gently lead a person to see the error of their ways and they will listen. But if you attack them, it's not going to work, I can tell you. If you're holding up a time for me, I can't read it. I have to quit. I'm good? All right. Reminds me of another story. All right, but if I'm good, I'll tell you the story. Some old men like me were playing cards one afternoon. They couldn't play in the evening anymore because they couldn't stay awake. And they played a few hands already, and finally one of them pipes up and he says, what are we playing? Another guy said, what did he say? Somebody else said, he wants to know what we're playing. Somebody else says, oh, we're playing hearts. Guy said, no wonder I'm losing. I thought we were playing spades. Another fellow picked up his cards and he looked at them and he said, I can't make these out. I can't see them. Can somebody tell me what I have? Finally, a guy says, you know, he said, we can't see, we can't hear, we can't remember. It's a good thing we can all still drive. Okay. Remember this. When people disagree over a doctrine, one may be right and one may be wrong. But you know they could both be wrong. Or they could both be right to a certain degree. You have to take that into consideration. It's, you know, the old saw, two Jews, three opinions. It's okay. But arguing is for children. Again, Complete Jewish Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul wrote, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I argued like a child. Now that I have become a man, I have finished with childish ways. For now we see obscurely in a mirror, but then it will be face to face. Now I know partly, then I will know fully, just as God has fully known me. No, we don't see the complete picture. I like to tell people in the kingdom we're all going to have flat foreheads. Oh, that's what it means. Back a couple of verses before that, Paul wrote, "For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Then we will know." And we will, you know, I have this friend out in Oregon. I've known him for 30 years at least. He said to me one day, he said, "Wheelock," he said, "one day you're going to think just like I do." And I said, "Man, that's a scary thought." But I knew what he meant. In the kingdom, we are going to agree because we're going to know. We're not going to see in a dark mirror anymore. Halakha, of course, is another potential for conflict. Those are the rules, written or unwritten, on how a fellowship functions. And in Messianic fellowships, I think it's important to set up basic fellowship rules so members can, in a spirit of peace, follow that particular fellowship's interpretation of certain things. For example, some fellowships, women are expected to wear head covering. In other fellowships, women are not allowed to wear a head covering. Most fellowships, it's probably your choice. But one needs to know the halakha of the group they're attending and abide by its rules if you wish to continue in that fellowship. You don't have to. Problems arise when members take it upon themselves to set their own halakha in opposition to the fellowship practices and then expect everyone to follow suit. This can lead to people expressing or exercising a judgmental spirit. The judgmental spirit, looking down one's nose at those who have a different understanding of a particular way to walk in their faith. I believe this is what Yeshua and Paul and Jacob, Yaakov, spoke about against judging one another. Here's what Yeshua said, again, Complete Jewish Bible. "Don't judge, you won't be judged. Don't condemn, you won't be condemned. Forgive, you will be forgiven." It's talking about our personal judgments on other people. "Why does she wear that?" Or something like that, you know. Paul wrote, "You then, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For all of us will stand before God's judgment seat." And James, in chapter 4, verse 11, said, "Brothers, stop speaking against each other. Whoever speaks against a brother or judges a brother is speaking against Torah and judging Torah. And if you judge Torah, you are not a doer of what Torah says, but a judge. There is but one giver of Torah. He is also the judge with the power to deliver and destroy. Who do you think you are, judging your fellow human beings?" Now, I need to qualify this. This is not to say that action should not be taken when a member is obviously and continually transgressing Torah. But that's the responsibility of the elders in the congregation. That's their responsibility to take that person aside and say, "Look, we know you're doing this, we know you're doing this, we know you're doing this. Now you either have to repent and cease doing it, or we can't have you in this fellowship anymore." It's not up to the individual to attack that person. It's up to the individual maybe to bring that information to the elders. It's a difficult thing. It's touchy. But the greatest problem, in my opinion, that exists is not the difference of opinion concerning doctrine or halakha. The greatest problem involves how we interact with our brethren, our personal relationships with other people. Two people might completely agree on doctrine and halakha and still not get along because of the way they treat one another. One or both may have such poor interpersonal relationship skills that they cause turmoil in their relationship with others and thereby turmoil within the fellowship as well. We need to learn the first principles on how to love one another in a godly manner. Romans 12 again, verse 9. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor..." Excuse me. "In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." I seem to have skipped a verse here on the PowerPoint. I'll come back to this. In Galatians chapter 5, this won't be on your screen apparently, verse 13, it says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." A significant part of learning how to love another person is to learn how to trust one another or treat one another in a respectful manner. We need to learn how to put aside our own personal needs in order to tend to the needs of the brethren. And that's where I was going to put this one about love being without hypocrisy. But let's pick it up then in verse 13. "Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as we read before, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." So this leads me to the major factor which contributes to poor relationships: the taking and giving of offense. To offend is to do something that causes someone else to become displeased or angry with your words or actions. Offend is an action. To take offense, however, is a reaction. It's how we react to what that person said or did. And so, I believe that in this definition of offend and offense, lies the key to the solution. For the actual cause of offense may not be as important as the reaction to it by the offended person. I have another question for you. When we offend a brother or sister in the fellowship, who are we offending? Well, certainly we're offending them, but you're offending one of God's children. And when we take offense from another believer, we're taking up an offense from one of God's children. God is involved in our relationships with one another, whether we know it or not. To offend or be offended is not God's manner of life for us. Therefore, Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God and Messiah forgave you." Let's talk a little bit about giving offense. There are people who are predisposed to being offensive. They may have a grating personality that seems to just offend naturally. However, many times these people aren't doing it intentionally. They're doing it without thinking. They need some training in interpersonal relationships. We must learn how not to give offense. 1 Corinthians 10:32. "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Paul's continually saying we need to think about the other person. We need to think about the other person so that we can bring them to Messiah, so that we can train them up or even disciple them in Messiah. There's grave danger in offending an unsaved person or offending a new believer. You have to be very careful. They don't understand what you understand. You don't see a new person come in who is here for the first time and want just so happy to be here and pounce on them and start giving your pet doctrines to them. No, it's not the way to do it. We need to learn how to treat them in love. We need to also learn how to condemn an idea without condemning the person who expresses it. In Hebrews 10:24, it said, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not to stir up doctrinal dissensions and halakha issues." Where'd that come from? All right, taking offense. On the other hand, there are individuals who will take offense very easily. Offense in the fellowship can come from a lot of directions. It can be from the way the chairs are set up. You know, Tim, I really don't like the way you set up chairs here. I don't know if I'm going to come back next year. We're going to have to talk about this. Or the music that Lee, I really didn't like that second song. It was too loud. Okay? It had a beat to it. That's not right in church. You can't have a beat in church. You see what I mean? Those kinds of things cause dissension. We need to be sensitive to the needs of others and understand their hot buttons. Sometimes we're offended by the way somebody speaks to us or they don't speak to us, and maybe their mind is occupied on something very important that they have to do and before the service starts, and they don't stop and schmooze. Sometimes people get offended. The list is endless. Yeshua said if someone offends intentionally, especially against a new believer, it is a very serious matter. Luke 17, verse 1, it is impossible that no offenses should come. It's impossible. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. He's talking about new believers. Take heed to yourselves if your brother sins against you. Rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Okay, we're supposed to rebuke, but we can do that in love. And we can do it privately. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. I want to talk to you about the trap of the adversary. This whole area of offending and being offended is a trap which the adversary sets to try and catch some of God's people who cannot seem to get over whatever's bothering them. Some seem to be stuck in an infinite loop of being offended. Interestingly enough, one of the Greek words translated as offense means exactly that, a trap. The word is scandalon, number 4625 in the Greek. It's from where we get our word scandal. Look at the definition. One, a movable stick or trigger of a trap stick. That's the first definition of that word. Any impediment placed in the way and causing one to stumble or fall, a stumbling block, occasion of stumbling, in other words, a rock which is a cause of stumbling. Now, many were offended by Yeshua's message, but he brought the message from God. He had to speak the truth, but he spoke it in love. Giving offense or taking offense is indeed a trap. There's a man who wrote a book called The Bait of Satan, John, and I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name, Bevere, I guess, or B-E-V-E-R-E, but here's what he said on page 7. No matter what the scenario is, we can divide all offended people into two major categories. Those who have been treated unjustly, or those who believe, that should be an or, those who believe they have been treated unjustly. People in the second category believe with all their hearts that they have been wronged. Often their conclusions are drawn from inaccurate information or their information is accurate, but their conclusion is distorted. Either way, they hurt, and their understanding is darkened. They judge by assumption, appearance, and hearsay. A person offended, as he says, whether legitimate or not, is a hurting person, and they have been trapped into being offended, which, if not attended to, can potentially destroy their spirituality if it's serious enough. An offended person needs to reject the offense, whatever it might be, and truly forgive the person who offended them. Only then will they be free from the trap of anger and hurt, which can lead to bitterness. Meanwhile, the offending person needs to reevaluate how they relate to other people so as to avoid offending in the future. So what then do we do? If there's someone in your past who offended you and still stirs anger in your heart, start praying for them today. And by taking a prayer action, you will begin to forgive. And the bitterness will begin to go away. Ask God to reveal His Son Yeshua to them and turn them to repentance. You can overcome offense and bitterness and dig out the root, but only through prayer and often fasting as well. And above all, trusting God to deliver you out of your bitterness bondage. If you have been offended recently, ask God to release you from the offensive spirit and give you a spirit of love for that person. Then you will truly be able to go to them and express your sincere love for them. We are all in this together. We need to learn how to get along before the great trouble strikes. So, Weddleroy, what does the Lord require of you? Well, we've examined one particular phrase, a little bit of it. And I don't pretend that this is the entire teachings that could be done on to walk in all His ways, specifically to conduct our lives according to His manner of living. Two of the key blocks to doing this is when we harbor an offense and allow it to plant a root of bitterness within our soul. The real key to avoiding bitterness in the future is to deal with all offenses that may occur when they happen and not let them fester into bitterness. When someone offends you, sometimes a way to deal with it is to say, you know, that really offends me, but I'm not going to accept that offense, and I forgive you for what you said or did. Then you will be well on your way to creating an atmosphere of forgiveness instead of an atmosphere of offense. And sometimes when you say that, the person will say, really? I didn't mean to offend you. And then they learn something about how they may be communicating to people. When it comes to old bitterness that may dwell in your heart from ages past, pray that God will allow you to identify it and release it through forgiveness, even if the offending person is dead. Then you will experience the true freedom of your calling into the family of God. Then you will truly experience the sweet waters of the tree of life. What does the Lord require of you? Here's what David said in Psalm 51, his prayer of repentance. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me in your generous spirit. So I hope this has been of some use to you. It's only the tip of the iceberg. Satan's trap of offense can lead us into bitterness, whether we want to go there or not. If anyone here holds an offense against someone else in this room, please do what you can to forgive that person and to be reconciled with them before you leave. After all, you know, you're going to have to spend all eternity with that person. You better get used to it. How much time do I have left? None? No time. Okay. Questions? No time. Oh, by the way, I'm one of those old men, and I am hard of hearing, and I only hear the questions I want to answer.